You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, July 12, 2015, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
It's true, there are a lot of new people here, and I have to conclude that I must have scared away some of the others. They've taken their place. I'm very glad to see all of you here today, and that you had the courage to step into this controversial topic that our church has been going through. I think that the disorientation we felt as we were singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God with that crazy rhythm is a little bit what it's like when we read some of these passages in the Bible about spiritual warfare, especially for Mennonites. So, a bit of a recap, and this will be a benefit to those who weren't here. In the first sermon of the series, I called it The Call to War, and in that sermon I argued that the Bible's language of spiritual warfare presents us with an exciting version or vision of Christianity. It demands real sacrifice and real courage as we face a real enemy. To those who believed that this vision was too exciting, and that somehow this language of spiritual warfare inevitably excites an actual warfare, or actual violence, I pointed out that Christ's call to war is a call to love. The literal meaning of warfare language is deconstructed by the New Testament's spiritualization of warfare language. And we saw this especially in Ephesians 6, where the call is to take up spiritual weapons that are mighty in God, not carnal weapons. Also in Timothy, to suffer like a good soldier of Christ and to fight the good fight of faith. In my second sermon, entitled Jesus' War and the Gospels, I told the story of Jesus and his ministry through the lens of spiritual warfare language. And we saw it cropping up everywhere in the Gospels. In John the Baptist's prediction of the powerful one that will come after him, in the parable of the strong one who overcomes Satan, in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and his angel-aided fight against Satan, in Jesus' ministry and his mighty deeds of exorcism and healing, in the story of the calming of the hostile sea, in his casting out of demons by the finger of God, in his role as Yahweh, delivering a new Israel through a new Exodus, in his sending out of the 12 disciples in language reminiscent of the conquest, in his defeat of Satan on the cross, and so on and so forth. We saw again and again how the gospel writers framed the story of Jesus as a battle against Satan and his kingdom. I argued that reading the gospels without this reference to spiritual warfare language is a bit like trying to read a musical melody without a staff. In the second half of this sermon, the second sermon in the series, I made three observations. Number one, that Mennonites like to tell a coherent story of Jesus' life and death. Two, that Mennonites like to equate the revelation of Jesus with God's true identity. And three, that Mennonites like to stress the importance of imitating Christ. And then I pointed that all three of these characteristically Mennonite traits position us to appreciate spiritual warfare texts. Because spiritual warfare texts help us to tell a coherent story of Jesus' life and his death, to frame the activity of Jesus as God's activity, and to inform what it means for us to follow Jesus' example. Throughout this series, I have challenged us to engage those passages in the Bible that make us feel uncomfortable. My hope has been that you have discovered, as I have discovered, that many of these fears were unwarranted. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and useful to equip us for good works. And yes, I believe that even spiritual warfare texts have been given to us by the inspiration of God. As such, they can and ought to equip us for good works. So, in this third and final sermon on spiritual warfare for Mennonites, I want to turn our attention to the theme of spiritual warfare in Paul and the early church. Like every good sermon, there will be three main parts. In the first part, we will look at how the early church interpreted Christ's death and resurrection as acts of spiritual warfare. In the second part, we will consider what the powers and principalities refer to. And then in the third part, we'll talk about the applicability of this language, particularly for Mennonites. This is where it gets a bit tricky. So, point number one, that the early church understood Christ's death and resurrection as acts of spiritual warfare. To begin with, it should come as no surprise to us that the early church used spiritual warfare language. The early church shared Jesus and his disciples' apocalyptic view of the world, a world inhabited by a myriad of warring spiritual beings. Christianity emerged out of an intertestamental Judaism steeped in this language. What was unique about the early church was their belief that Jesus was the decisive player in this war. While I was preparing for the sermon, I learned about the New Testament's most frequently quoted verse from the Old Testament. It came as a surprise to me, but I'm wondering if anybody here knows what verse that is. There are at least 12 direct and unmistakable quotations of it. Some scholars believe that there are up to 25 references to this verse in the New Testament. No? No? Hint, it's about spiritual warfare. It's also not a verse you'd see on Hallmark cards or inspirational pictures. It's Psalm 110. Quote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110. It's a messianic enthronement psalm. In David's day, it was common for kings to symbolize their conquest of another kingdom by using the defeated ruler's neck as a footstool. What we see as the New Testament authors quote this messianic psalm is how they reinterpret the meaning of the Messiah and the Messiah's enemies around Christ. For our purposes, it will suffice to look at two examples of this. First by Peter in the book of Acts, then by Paul in 1 Corinthians. In the first sermon preached by the newly birthed church, Peter says, quote, "This Jesus God raised up, and all of that all of us are witnesses. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" According to Peter, God raised Christ from the dead to be both Lord and Messiah, to reign over his enemies, until the time he refers to in a later sermon as the universal restoration. Peter's message was a message of Christ's victory in a spiritual war. It was in response to this message that Peter urged the crowd to repent and believe. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul expresses the same conviction. Quote, "For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." As with Peter, the death and resurrection of Christ for Paul was a decisive act of war. It put Christ in a position above all powers and principalities. Now seated at the right hand of God, Christ continues to battle from this exalted position until, hear the reference to Psalm 110, until every one of these powers has been destroyed, until what Christ has accomplished in principle at his first coming will be completed at his second. I could go on. And to quote the author of Hebrews, "What more should I say, for time would fail me to tell of the spiritual warfare themes that draw either directly or indirectly on Psalm 110, as in Hebrews 10, which fuses the theme of the cross of Christ with the atonement for sinners and the enthronement over enemies, or Romans 8, which promises no spiritual power can separate us from the love and justification of Christ, or 1 Peter 3, where baptism saves us since it allows us to participate in Christ's cosmic victory over the powers, or Philippians 2, in which Jesus' incarnation wins recognition of lordship from the rebellious powers, or Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, where Christ the Creator gains supremacy over the powers and principalities, or Romans 16, where the serpent who struck the heel of Christ will be crushed on the head by Christ. And then there is the book of Revelation as well, but Tim has already spoken about that, so I won't mention it. So, what you notice in all of these references to the Messiah and his enemies is that the early church was not afraid of the Old Testament texts that give us the heebie-jeebies. They held together what is very difficult for us to hold together, that Christ is a conquering Messiah against spiritual enemies, and that Christ refused his followers the use of the sword, and both modeled and taught love and forgiveness against human enemies. To summarize, the early church believed that Christ's death and resurrection on the cross were acts of spiritual warfare against Christ's enemies, variously referred to as Satan, the powers of darkness, or the powers and principalities. The New Testament proclaims that Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. That Christ disarmed the powers and principalities, Colossians 2:15. That Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. That Christ dethroned a tyrannical cosmic ruler, John 12:31. And that Christ liberates humanity from the powers of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. In the midst of the tension between the already of Christ's victory and the not yet of the final defeat of evil, the church believed it was to be about what Jesus was about. Until the return of Christ, the church was to be, in a real sense, his body here on earth, manifesting the reality of God's kingdom, that it had come and that Satan's kingdom had therefore been defeated. The church believed that it was their privilege and their mission to participate in Christ's victory over Christ's enemies, the powers and principalities of this present evil age. But then one of you will say to me, "That's great, Thomas, but I have no idea what the powers and principalities are. And I'm not sure even what difference it would make if I knew." Well, we're going to explore the meaning of the powers and principalities now in the second part of my sermon. And I hope that you will at least agree with me that if the message of the New Testament is that Jesus defeated these powers, we should at least try to figure out what these powers are. So, open your bulletins again. We're going to look at these. So the original Greek for powers and principalities is arche kai exousia. And in all of these scripture references that I've included, that exact Greek terminology is used. Sometimes in English, the rendering is authorities and rulers. These are acceptable translations, but always in Greek, it's the same. You'll notice some frustrating ambiguities in these passages. First, there's the ambiguity between the spiritual and the physical. There are times when the language clearly refers to spiritual agents, as in Ephesians 6. But in other passages, the powers in view are clearly human, like Titus 3. And then most of the passages tend to blend these two meanings. For example, Colossians 1 clearly refers to both visible and invisible powers, powers in earth and in heaven. Also, when the expression occurs in longer lists and includes the chief priests, rulers, people, scribes, synagogues, kingdoms, thrones, angels, authorities, there's an even more ambiguous conflation of physical and spiritual realities. And then another frustrating ambiguity in the language is that sometimes the powers are referred to positively as created by God, and sometimes negatively as being in some sense responsible for Christ's death. And finally, there is ambiguity between the passages like Colossians 2, where the powers and principalities are referred to as personal beings, or passages like Galatians 4, where they are referred to as structures. Structures of the universe. So what are these principalities and powers? Well, if in your previous readings of the New Testament you sort of glazed over these texts, you're in common company. For the last few hundred years, most interpreters have passed over this language as confusing, outdated, and irrelevant. It was only after the staggering structural evils of the 20th century that there was a renaissance of interest in this New Testament language among theologians and biblical scholars. The good news that comes out of this renaissance is that we can, in fact, make sense of this ambiguous language, and that doing so is incredibly important for understanding how the early church understood spiritual warfare. It turns out that the ambiguity of this language is essential to its meaning. We live in a post-Enlightenment world where we have two clear vocabulary sets, right? One for talking about the invisible spiritual world, and then another one to talk about the visible political world. And the problem with this clarity is that it obscures the spirituality of visible political structures. The early church was different. They had one very ambiguous vocabulary. They believed that human life was shaped by powers and principalities that were created by God to govern and serve human beings. So sometimes these powers are referred to as spiritual, sometimes earthly. Sometimes they are referred to as personal beings, sometimes as structures. Sometimes they are referred to positively as originally created by God, sometimes negatively. Contrast that understanding with what most people think of when they hear spiritual warfare. When we hear the language of powers and principalities, we probably have a very unambiguous, depoliticized notion of a frightening Hollywood-inspired airy-fairy being that Pentecostals like to talk about. The idea that spiritual warfare has to do with the social and political structures of human life comes as a bit of a surprise to many of us. Ironically, there is a clear message from the ambiguity of this language of the powers and principalities. It's this: that spiritual warfare cannot be disconnected from physical manifestations of power. Throughout the Bible, there is a parallel dualism between heaven and earth, the reality in heaven and on earth. What we see on earth is as it is in heaven. With this in mind, let's consider Psalm 82. So would you turn to it, please? I believe this passage will help us to understand more about what the background is to this language of the principalities and powers. I've chosen this passage because many scholars, in fact, believe that this psalm is responsible for the language behind powers and principalities in the New Testament. So, in Psalm 82, what do we find? We find Yahweh presiding over a council of gods. A council of gods, you say? I thought there was only one God in the Bible. If that's what you think, you need to read the Old Testament again. Monotheism in the Bible does not imply the non-existence of other gods. If there was only one God, what gods would God rule over? No, the monotheism of the Bible is about Yahweh's rule over the gods of the nations. His sole rule, undisputed rule. So, in Psalm 82, God indicts the gods of the nation for failing to perform their God-appointed task. What's that task? Well, it's to defend the orphan and the widow and the weak. You see that there. But instead of serving humanity, they show partiality to the wicked. Instead of maintaining the rights of the poor and oppressed, they defend the unjust. As the God of the nation goes, so the nation goes. So the psalm ends with the psalmist praying to God to judge the gods of the nations. And what is their judgment? That they will die like mere mortals, like any prince. The spiritual combat or warfare is a political one, and vice versa. There's parallel dualism. So, this is probably new for a lot of us. Thank you for sticking with me. So far, I've talked about how the early church understood Christ's death and resurrection as acts of spiritual warfare. We glanced through the New Testament for expressions of this belief, especially in the quotation of Psalm 10. And then in the second part of the sermon, we just now attempted to discern the frustrating ambiguity of the meaning of the powers and principalities. But instead of being frustrated, we found that this ambiguity opened up a world of possibilities. Right? A world of possibilities to understand spiritual warfare in a new light. So, in this third and final part of my sermon, I want to explore the applicability of this language for today. If the language of the powers and principalities was how the early church addressed the spiritual and political realities of its day, what about us? Do we have a language to talk about the spirituality of our institutions? About our organizations, our corporations, and political structures? Do our powers and principalities serve humanity, or do they place themselves above God's good purposes for the world? Do they bow to the lordship of Christ, or do they crucify Christ? Consider, if you would, an institution that you have been a part of. Although it was comprised of other human beings like you, was it not more than the sum of its human parts? And have you ever noticed how hard it is to avoid using the language of personality to describe institutions? That institutions have traditions, expectations, values. Did the institution you were a part of have a momentum through time and space, regardless of its current constituents? Did it have various strategies for how to perpetuate its desired self-image or corporate personality or institutional spirit? And to use the language of Psalm 82, did the institution fear dying like a mere mortal? Did you find this fear motivating a desperate grasp for tradition or a frantic search for relevance? If you answered yes to any of these questions, I think you're beginning to understand what Paul is getting at with the language of powers and principalities. Perhaps instead of thinking, as the biblical authors did, of the principalities having kind of an upstairs and downstairs manifestation, you'll find it more helpful to think about it in terms of inner and outer aspects. That the powers and principalities have an inner and outer aspect that is kind of enveloped in this whole integrated spiritual material reality. However you think of them, what do you think are the powers and principalities at work in the world today? In what ways do you discern their influence on your life and the lives of those around you? Are there powers and principalities at work in economies of structured inequality and greed? In systematic political corruptions? In religious fanaticism or liberalism? In societal racism? In Western materialism? In sexist traditions? In primitive superstitions or technological idolatries? The dominant powers and principalities at work in the world of the early church were Roman imperialism and Jewish nationalism. The confession that Jesus is Lord over these powers was an ultimate challenge to these powers. What about today? Do you think that if the church took seriously the confession of Jesus' lordship over the principalities and powers, that it would make a difference to her witness in the world? I think it would. And so, with the hope of seeing the church make that kind of a difference, I want to end this sermon with three examples of how I believe this language may apply to the church today. Firstly, our participation in Christ's victory over the powers and principalities means that there ought to be a very real difference in the way we engage the institutions of our world versus people who don't recognize Christ's lordship. If we find ourselves fitting into the structures of this world, chances are that we are not sufficiently shaped by Christ. At the same time, if the powers and principalities are originally created by God to serve human beings, then the message of Christ's victory over them must mean a recovery of our life in this world, not an escape from this world. In other words, the language of the principalities and powers reminds us that we can betray Christ by being too worldly and by not being worldly enough. Secondly, the church's task, as we read in Ephesians 3, is to make known the wisdom of God to the powers and principalities. The church's task is not just to make disciples, not just to feed the hungry, not just to preach the gospel. It is to make known the wisdom of God to the powers and principalities. Unfortunately, we can't expect the principalities and powers to be charmed by the revelation of that wisdom. They will not show gratitude at being recalled to the purposes of God. Perhaps there will be exceptions from time to time, but we shouldn't expect them. We should expect the same kind of treatment that Jesus received at the hands of the powers: persecution and resistance. This is something that Mennonites have known and faced throughout our history. I think we're well positioned to appreciate this. Thirdly, the language of the powers and principalities redefine our enemies. They redefine our enemies and they redirect our anger away from people towards powers and principalities. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. With this amazing insight, the early church was able to see a new spiritual enemy behind Roman imperial power and violent Jewish nationalism. Similarly, if we can recognize the powers and principalities behind that which motivates people to act violently towards us, it will go a long way in helping us to respond to that violence in the way that Jesus taught, with love and prayer. But don't be fooled. Just because we don't resort to literal violence doesn't mean we are not in a war. Nonviolence is a military strategy against the powers and principalities. Pacifism does not equal passivity. In our spiritual warfare against the powers and principalities, we follow our captain, Christ, who gained victory over the powers through the cross. In conclusion, the writers of the New Testament believe that Christ's death and resurrection were acts of spiritual warfare that defeated the powers and principalities. They derived this language from the Old Testament, such as Psalm 110 and Psalm 82. They had a biblical imagination of conflated earthly and spiritual realities. They had an ambiguous vocabulary referring to the structures that determine human life. They faced the powers and principalities of their day with the faith that Christ could redeem them. Indeed, they believed that in his death and resurrection, Christ had already, in a sense, redeemed them. This faith gave them discernment into the nature of evil, love for their enemies, and hope in the midst of opposition. It has been a long time, I think, since the church has expressed its faith in a similar way. But why can't we start again now? In a day when so much structural evil goes unchecked by people who claim to believe in Jesus, how can we not start again? The biblical language is there for us. The powers and principalities have been redeemed by Christ. That is what the early church believed. What do we believe? And more importantly, what are we doing about it? Thank you.